Thank you, Laura, for sharing. If you would, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. And we're going to pause before we look at our message tonight and pray. We're going to be looking at a very important, the most important event in human history, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's bow together now for a word of prayer before we look at this message tonight. Father, as I think about what Laura just sang, Lord, we know that we do live in a difficult, fallen world, and there are many heartaches and trials and pain that every person will face. No one is immune from pain. But Lord, we also, as we read this passage, we know that you have entered into our world, that you loved us, and you loved us so much that you came into this world and gave your life as a ransom so that we could be redeemed and be renewed and restored. And Lord, as we come to these words, I pray that we would understand and have the utmost humility and love for you because of what you've done for us. But also, as we look at this, at Mark's version of the crucifixion, and we think about some of the people that he observes and he brings into the text, Lord, help us to see ourselves in this passage and to make the appropriate adjustments, Lord, to draw near to you and just to leave here tonight more in love with you. Again, we could never repay you. We can't thank you enough for the grace of Calvary and for your shed blood. And so, but we do say thank you, and we just pray that tonight we'll draw closer to you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you out there are people watchers. I know some of you are really good students of people. You read people very well and probably even read me very well. I'm not the greatest student of people. I'll just tell you up front and you know, tell you I'm not always super observant. I'm kind of tunnel visioned. I kind of get my mind on what I've got to get done, and I'm not the greatest people watcher. But there are times when I have nothing else to do, rare times, and I am a people watcher. And the last time that that happened for me, I was with Dale Baker, and it was last month, and we were in the Dakar Airport in Dakar, Senegal. And we had about 6 hours on our hands before we caught our flight out of there with nothing to do but watch people. And so we did. We watched people that night, and we watched several interesting things happen and interesting people. And, you know, we didn't know them personally, and we were a long way from home. Didn't see any Missourians in there. But it was interesting just to see different things play out. We saw a bunch of long, lanky guys unload their luggage at the Delta counter, and we knew immediately these guys are athletes. We could just tell by the way they carried themselves. And more than likely, where we were in that part of the world, they were soccer athletes. They were going somewhere to play a football match. It's not soccer over there. It's football. Got to call it what it is. It's football. And you know, some things are just universal. No matter where you are and what culture you're in. And we saw a couple really struggling over a luggage issue. I'm not really sure what was going on there, but I know the woman was upset with the man, had something to do with luggage, and they'd called some people over there, and I saw some guys that worked for the airport snickering and laughing and cutting up because of what was going on with this couple. And even though they spoke French or whatever language, it wasn't English, I knew something was going on there, and so we were watching that play out. And then, before we boarded our flight, I saw a group of teenagers, and here's what's interesting about those teenagers. They were white, and here we're about the only white people in there, but they probably 15 or so white kids, 15, 16 years old, 17, and we were trying to figure out, without getting right next to them being obvious, where they were from, if they were from France, or if they were speaking English, and maybe they were from Britain, or if they were from South Africa. But we never could really tell even what language they were speaking. And I know some of them, I thought, said some English words, but that with their accent, it was just hard to tell. And so it was fun to do that and imagine. And then my thought was, what school sends a bunch of kids, a bunch of white kids, to Senegal on a field trip? But anyway, that was just how we passed our time for 6 hours. The message I'm preaching tonight is entitled "The People at the Cross." And every one of the Gospels talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. And, you know, it's interesting, most of the accounts very much, they don't focus on Christ. You know, Christ suffered. It's unbelievable to imagine what he went through on that cross. But, you know, you don't see the writers of the Gospels focusing and putting all of their thoughts into what Jesus went through. It's really understated. You know, really, in this account, Mark simply says, there they crucified him. And that's really all we really hear. In fact, some gospel writers talk more about the words Jesus said on the cross. Mark really doesn't say a lot about what Jesus said. But Mark does spend some time looking at the people who were gathered around the cross that day. And so that's what I want to spend my time on tonight as we're working through the book of Mark. And we're in Mark chapter 51. And we're going to pick up in verse 21. And we're going to look at some of the people who had gathered around the cross. What kind of people were they? What was on their minds that day? And let's see if we can find some common ground for us today, because those of us who live some 2,000 years later still have to come to the cross. We still have to look at the crucified Christ, and there are still some decisions that we must make in our own lives. So I want to bring before you some attitudes, characteristics, and some of the nature, the very nature of some of the people who gathered around the cross. Let's start in verse 21. Now this is actually before the nails have been driven in and he's hanging from the cross. This is after he has left Pilate's quarters and the Roman soldiers are making him carry his cross, which was very common in that day. Convicted criminals had to carry their cross. And so he's carrying it. You've seen this depicted. You've heard about it. You've read about it. You've probably heard songs about it. But he's carrying the cross through crowded streets. Some of you have been on those narrow streets, and there's a street called the Via Dolorosa. So you can imagine Christ carrying his cross at this moment. Now, it says in verse 21, they forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. Think about that just for a moment. Here's a guy who undoubtedly has come to celebrate the Passover. Great celebration. He has no idea there's going to be a crucifixion that day. He's not expecting this. He's not intending to be pressed into service. But the Roman soldiers identify him. They pick him out of the crowd. And suddenly he's in the middle of this drama. And he is an unwilling participant. I guarantee you that. He didn't want to be a part of it. But here's this man. It says here, Mark says his name was Simon. And he was from Cyrene, or Cyrenian. Now, I didn't know where Cyrene was either. I looked it up, and actually I looked it up in Africa, as a matter of fact. With Dale, we were talking about this, and with another man there who's going to be one of the pastors there, Jara, and we were talking about the fact that Cyrene is where now modern-day Libya is. So if you know where Egypt is and Libya, modern-day Libya is Cyrene in the ancient times. And Simon was an African man. He was from Cyrene. And he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. You say, well, what does that matter to me, Alexander and Rufus? Well, they're interesting names. Alexander and Rufus are found in the church at Rome. If you go to Romans chapter 16, you can turn there and you can see that Paul gives greetings to Alexander and Rufus. And you can read other letters from that time or from church tradition, and you know that Alexander and Rufus were leaders in the church. And so it's interesting about Alexander and Rufus. But here's this man named Simon. And point number one, first person at the cross, Simon of Cyrene carried out an unforgettable responsibility. Like I said, the soldiers pressed him into service. And that happened sometimes in that day, in that time. It was called impressment. And Jesus even talked about it. I don't know if you know that or not. But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41, you don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. But Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Very famous portion of that sermon where he's saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And he's talking about how he is ratcheting up the level of morality. He's talking about if you even look upon a woman to lust after her, it's as if you have committed immorality. And it's in that section. But he says, if someone forces you to carry something 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. And what he's talking about is what we call impressment, where the Roman soldiers would force someone to carry something. And so what's happening here is Simon is being forced to carry Jesus' cross. Now, Jesus is not able to carry his cross, and it's not because he's a wimp. It's not because he's klutzy or clumsy. It says here how he stumbles and falls. As we read last time, he has been beaten severely. His back is shredded. And many people died from blood loss through the flogging that they received, that Jesus had just received. Jesus was a strong man. I have no doubt about it. He was a carpenter's son. And he was a man who was in condition, good shape physically. But he was weakened from the beating. And so the Bible says he stumbles and he's unable to carry the crossbeam any further. And so Simon has to carry it to this place called Golgotha, which means skull place. And so you wonder what his attitude was or what his reaction was. We don't know for sure, but I can imagine what it was. I'd say, first of all, he was angry. Can you imagine him being angry? Wouldn't you be angry if you were cast into that scene? Here he is to celebrate the Passover, and he's pressed into this dirty, ugly job. He's in this mob that he doesn't want to be in. Very unwilling in his involvement. And you know, some people are the same way today when they come to the cross. There are some people who are resentful. Maybe they're resentful toward even God and the things of God. They don't understand why things have played out the way that they have. But I want you to know, I don't think Simon made any kind of decision right then and there. But the image that was left with him that day never left him. I don't know if he dreamt about it or thought about it later and reflected on it, but I guarantee you this, he never forgot what happened as he carried that man's cross to this place called Golgotha. And you know what's interesting? I like what Wearsby said here. This is what Warren Wearsby said. He said, Simon had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he ended up meeting the Passover lamb. Indeed, he did. And so Simon never forgot what happened, and it never left his mind, and it ultimately had a tremendous effect on his life. I don't know when it happened. Perhaps it happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching. Remember, Peter was preaching to a varied group of people, and if you read that in Acts chapter 2, you'll find that he even has Cyrenians listed as people who were in that crowd. And you recall what happened. Many people were saved that day and baptized and joined the first church. I didn't say First Baptist, the first church of Jerusalem. And so perhaps that's when Simon was saved. We don't know when he was saved, but his life changed because he carried that crossbeam. And I believe that not only was Simon saved, but he led his children and his family to faith in Jesus Christ. Hence, you have this reference here to these two young men who are Alexander and Rufus. And by the way, this is another thing that I saw Wearsby point out that's kind of cool. Simon is a Hebrew name. Simon's a Hebrew name. Rufus is a Latin name. And Alexander is a Greek name. And it's just interesting that these are the three names that are mentioned here, and it shows the universality of the gospel. God wants all people to come to Christ. The plan was for all different kinds of people, not just for one people group. I think that's another cool thing in this story. But Simon comes to the cross, and Simon, ultimately after reflection, comes to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But then we read on, and he gets to the place of the skull, and they try to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he won't take it. And here it is, verse 24, stated, they crucified him. Now, the second group that are present at the cross are a varied group. They're a diverse group, but they're the enemies of Jesus. And the second group I want to bring your attention to as we read through this passage tonight are the enemies of Jesus. And these enemies of Jesus, they displayed a brutal animosity. Such an animosity. You know, we've already seen how cruel the soldiers were to Jesus. Remember last time when we looked at how they took him, and before they led him away to be crucified, they beat him over the head and they hit him and they said cruel things to him. And we thought, and we even thought about that. Why were they so evil to him? Why were they so cruel to him? Well, they were driven by hatred. Certainly these were calloused men, but they had put thousands of people to death by this time, undoubtedly. People were crucified regularly at this point in time. And they were calloused and they didn't care, but there was also an evil that was driving them and motivating them. There was evil all around the cross at that time. And Jesus was engulfed by evil. But notice what they do. Back in the text, it says that they crucified him and they divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each one would get. I don't know about you, but that seems pretty callous to me. Here's a man dying in one of the most calculated, painful, cruel ways to put someone to death. It's intended to drag it out and to be the most painful way for someone to die. And they're gambling for his clothing, for his garment. There's just a callousness. There's no concern about the things of the reason behind his death. No concern about the things of Christ. And by the way, they're not the only ones that are like that. But let me say this. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. This gambling for his clothing. That's one of the amazing prophecies. I don't know if we won't turn there tonight, but if you have time, read Psalm 22 sometime. Some of the things that we read in Mark's account are found in Psalm 22. They're prophecies. The words that Mark lists that Jesus says here a little farther down are found in Psalm 22. And this gambling for the garments is found in Psalm 22 and verse 18. It says, "They divided my garments among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing." None of this took God by surprise. He knew the brutality. He knew what would take place on the day that Jesus was crucified. But there were others there that day that were just bitter in their animosity towards Jesus. It says, pick up with me in verse 28. It says, "The scripture was fulfilled that says, 'And he was counted among outlaws.'" Those who passed by, these are just bystanders, people who really may not have known what was going on, but they're caught up in the moment. They were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads. And as the pieces come together, they're saying, "Ha! The one who would demolish the sanctuary and build it in 3 days. Save yourself by coming down from the cross." Not only that, but there's priests that are there and religious leaders. Now to me, it's incredible that those religious leaders who finally washed their hands of him, they finally gotten rid of him, why would they travel all the way out to Golgotha to watch this event? I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't watch it. I'd probably, once it had been a done deal, I'd probably go back to my quarters. But there's some serious hatred going on. And as we continue the story, look it says, in the same way, verse 31, "The chief priests with the scribes were mocking him to one another, and they were saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross.'" They're saying this in a mocking tone, "so that we may see and believe." And then the craziest thing of all is in verse 32, where it says, at the end of the verse, it says, "Even those who were crucified with him were taunting him." Can you imagine that? I don't know. Now we know, Mark doesn't bring out the point that one of the criminals changes his tune and ultimately receives Christ. That's found in Luke's version. But I can't imagine they would even begin to be taunting and mocking Jesus Christ. Here's men that are suffering and dying on the cross. There's just an unmitigated evil that day, an evil that was directed towards the innocent Lamb of God. And I want you to see, as we look at this familiar passage, that Jesus died in utter loneliness. He was betrayed, deserted, and denied, not only by his disciples, but by his own people. And when you read Isaiah chapter 53, you see that brought out very clearly in the prophecies, that he was rejected and just unmitigated evil on that day. Listen to what J. Vernon McGee wrote. This is McGee's famous line in his commentary. "In those first 3 hours, man did his worst. They crucified him and reviled him. Even those hanging on the cross reviled him." And the bottom line is that people from all walks of life, from a condemned criminal to a religious leader, mocked and taunted and just showed hatred and animosity for Jesus Christ to the very end. And these high priests, they were gloating over their triumph. Then there's another group that we see here, actually another person. I want you to see it here in verse 33. Before I bring this other person to mind, though, notice that when it was noon, when you read Mark's account, it's broken up into 3-hour versions. And Mark is very condensed, just like he always is, just the facts, ma'am. But he says, when it was noon, this is the second 3-hour stint, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Now, darkness can be a sign of judgment. And certainly that's part of what was going on. God's judgment was falling on the innocent Lamb of God. But it can also be a sign of mourning. as the earth, the very earth, the very creation mourns the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And notice at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And here's the one phrase that's mentioned in Mark's account. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And that's translated, it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, we understand as Christians today that what has happened is Jesus has taken the wrath of God upon himself. And we can't even imagine how horrible that was for him. The one who had had a perfect relationship with God the Father for all of eternity was at this point in time alone and separated in this perfect relationship. And he says, why have you forsaken me? Now, here's the next person in verse 35. When some of those standing there heard this, when they heard him say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, it says, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, and offered him a drink. This is an unidentified person, an unidentified man. And at first glance, it looks like he's showing compassion for Christ, that he feels sorry for him in his suffering, and that he's moved with compassion. But then we see really what his motivation is as we read the rest of verse 36. He says, let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. So really what this unidentified man is expressing, this is number 3, is a mild curiosity. He's mildly curious about the situation. He's heard about Jesus. He's watching what's going on. He's really not moved with compassion to change or to make some sort of decision towards him. But he wonders if he's actually the Messiah. A lot of people were like that. They were mildly curious about Jesus. They were really fickle in their response to Jesus. But that's all they are. That all their suspicions are nothing more than mild curiosity. And you know, the sad thing is there's a lot of people today in this world that are like that. You know, you can work up a crowd. You can get a great crowd to come to church. You can entertain them and pack the crowd in here. But the sad reality is there's a lot of people, a lot of people you live with and work with that have nothing more than a mild curiosity about Jesus Christ. And so that's what this man has. But at this point, Jesus dies. He gives up his spirit, and that's very important. It says in verse 37, Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last breath. And it's important to note that he willingly surrendered. No one took his life from him. He willingly gave it up for your sins and for mine. And then it says the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. Very important part of Scripture. Now we know that we talked about that this morning with Zechariah. He would walk into the temple and he would go into the holy place, and there was a veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. And the priest could only enter there one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would go into the mercy seat and he would offer the atoning sacrifice on the mercy seat, which was where God's presence dwelt in the Old Testament. And that veil tore at the moment Jesus gave up his last breath. And the veil that separates us from God was also torn. That's what that represented. That no longer are we separated from God. We can now have a relationship with God because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so that's what we're seeing in this portion of the Scripture. But there's another man. There's another person at the cross as we get in verse 39. And he's a hardened centurion. And this hardened centurion states an unmistakable reality. Now again, there's no telling how many people he had watched die this way. This man was a warrior. He'd been in battles. He'd been over other men. He was definitely a hardened, calloused individual. He'd watched a lot of people die, but there was something about Christ that was different. And notice his story here in verse 39. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, this man really was the Son of God. Something made him aware of the character and the nature of Jesus, just like that other criminal that hung on one side of Jesus. And I believe that what this is a confession of faith. Now, he doesn't have complete knowledge. He doesn't understand everything about Jesus at this point in time. But he knows that there's something special about Jesus. And even though he doesn't have all the details, he knows enough that he must place himself beneath the cross of Christ. Then I want you to see someone else. Look at verse 40. Actually, this is a group of people. This isn't an individual. It says in verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance. And folks, the only reason I believe they were at a distance is out of respect for Jesus Christ. The reason I say that is because even though we see depictions that show otherwise, Jesus was naked when he was crucified. Didn't have any clothing on. And I think out of respect for him, they stood at a distance. But these women were so faithful. In fact, to me, it's interesting how these women who were believers or disciples followed Jesus all the way to the cross. They watched. They observed as he was crucified. They even observed as they buried him in the tomb. And these were so faithful in contrast to Peter and the other disciples who were nowhere to be found by this time. So these women who were mourning, they were heartbroken. This group of heartbroken disciples demonstrated enduring loyalty. Enduring loyalty. That's one thing that about women. You know, men are like this too, some men, but women especially are loyal. I'll tell you what, if a woman knows that you have her best interest at heart and she loves you, she will be loyal to the very end. I really believe that. And that's what we see here. These women are loyal to their master and to their Savior. And it mentions them. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they would follow him and help him. Notice what it says here. Many other women. There's some we don't even know. That we don't even know their names. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. Again, as Wiersbe says, these women were the last to leave the cross and the first to arrive at the tomb. They remained faithful to the very end. Folks, there's a lesson in that as well. How faithful are we to Jesus Christ, our Master? The Bible, the song we sang, "We'll work till Jesus comes." There's another old song I think about, "Give of your best to the Master." Folks, we need to be faithful and true to our Master and our Savior, Jesus Christ. A lot of people, a lot of Christians, as long as things are going well in their lives and everything's going good, they're all right and they're fine and they're ready. But the moment a crisis hits, they're out of there. A lot of people are very fickle in their willingness to follow after their Savior. Jesus said, unless a person is willing to take up their cross and follow me, they're not willing to be called my disciple, worthy of being called my disciple. Now, there's one last individual I want to bring up tonight, all right? Look with me in verse 42. When it was already evening, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went into Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now, let me stop right there just for a second and mention some things. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret convert. No one knew he was a believer. He wasn't there when Jesus was teaching, as far as with the other disciples. He had not publicly said anything when he was in those meetings with the Sanhedrin. He was a stealth or a secret convert who made a bold decision to identify publicly. Isn't that a bold thing? Of all times to go public with his faith, this wouldn't seem to be the likely time. I mean, the guys that had already gone public, they're nowhere to be found right now. They could be killed too. They could just as easily crucify them and put them to death. But here's this wealthy, influential man named Joseph who decides to go public with his faith right here at this point in time. What a wonderful example for us that no matter, no turning back, I have decided to follow Jesus. And so he steps out into the open. And notice what else he does here. He asks for the body of Christ. There's compassion in his heart. Now, it's in the Jewish way of thinking, it would have been horrible to leave someone on the cross, although that's what happened very often. It, most of the time, because it was used as a deterrent so that people wouldn't mess with Rome, they wouldn't take the criminals' bodies down. They might hasten their death by breaking their legs so they couldn't lean on their hands and get another breath of air, and on their feet that were being driven with nails driven in, but they would leave their bodies on the cross. This was unthinkable for Joseph of Arimathea. He wanted Christ to have a proper burial. And as many of you know, this was also prophesied in the Old Testament. So this man comes out in the open after remaining silent all through the trial of Jesus and all through these other proceedings, and he asks for the body of our Lord and our Savior. Notice Pilate, verse 44. Pilate was surprised. We looked at him the last time. He was surprised that he was already dead. Pilate knew that many times people could linger for days on the cross. In fact, it's interesting. The only reason they hastened the death of the others is because it was the Passover celebration and the Sabbath was coming. But remember, they didn't have to break Jesus' legs. He was already dead. And that also fulfilled prophecy that you read in the Old Testament. And so here it is, this stranger, this stranger, Joseph Arimathea, asked for the body of Christ. So Pilate gave it to him after he found out he was dead. And after he bought some fine linen, he took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he placed him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Now look at verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were both watching where he was placed. You know why that's important? Because the resurrection, the facts that we base our faith on, are based on evidence. The Bible, unlike other religious literature, they name real names, real events, real places, and the resurrection of Christ is built upon facts and not fiction. And so these were the people who were at the cross that day. And very curious and interesting, and I hope that you've become a people watcher for just a few moments tonight, as not only we watch our Savior crucified, but we watch others who are gathered around the cross. And I wonder where you see yourself tonight. Where do you see yourself in this picture? Are you kind of like those people that were mildly curious? They're kind of curious to see if he really is a Messiah. Or are you like these women who have an enduring loyalty? Maybe you're like Joseph of Arimathea tonight, and you've been a stealth Christian, and it's time to publicly identify with Christ. Maybe not here tonight, but maybe at work, maybe in family gatherings, maybe here in this community. People need to know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're like that hardened centurion, and you've come to the realization that truly, this is the Son of God. D.L. Moody once preached a powerful sermon, and it was very creative. And he was describing in his sanctified imagination of what happened, what must have happened, after Jesus rose from the dead. And he came to the disciples. You know, for 40 days he appeared to the disciples, and he preached and taught them. And he told them many things. And we don't know all the things he told them because they're not recorded in Scripture. And this is what Moody envisioned as one of the things that Jesus may have told his disciples. Moody said, perhaps Jesus gathered his disciples and said, I want you to go and find the priests who mocked me and explain to them that if I would have saved myself, they would have been doomed men. But tell them there's a way wide open where they can be saved. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Then he said, Moody said, Jesus probably told his disciples, go and find the soldiers who cast lots for my garments and tell them there's a far greater treasure waiting for them in heaven, where the moth can't destroy and the rust doesn't destroy. And they'll have not a seamless robe, but a spotless heart. And for that centurion who thrust his spear into my side, tell him there's a closer way to come into my heart. And if he'll just knock on the door, I'll come in and dine with him as a sinner needing forgiveness. Folks, the truth of the matter is, Jesus died on the cross for people. People need a Savior. And Jesus meets that need. And we ought to be just as compassionate as Jesus for the people who are gathered around the cross. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for how your Spirit moved the writers of the Gospels to each give a unique account of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult and painful for us to look up the cross. It is for me anyway. I think about the pain that my Savior endured because of my sins. And I think about how bold and brave he was and how unique he was and the words he uttered on the cross. And I think about other things that took place. But Lord, tonight I think about the people around the cross. And I think about the different thoughts and attitudes and actions. Lord, I just hope and pray that my actions please you. And I'm thankful that you, through the Holy Spirit, have drawn me to the cross and helped me to see that Jesus Christ indeed took my sins upon himself, took the wrath of God when he died on the cross for my sins. And not only that, but he forgave me willingly. Just as he said that day, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We can have forgiveness for our sins because of the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, because he died on the cross and because he rose again on the third day. Lord, I pray that my actions and attitudes would not be like some of the negative examples around the cross that day. That I wouldn't just be lukewarm or mild in my decision to follow Christ. That I wouldn't be hard-hearted. That I wouldn't even be brutal animosity towards him. God, I pray that wherever we are tonight in our lives, that we would make a commitment to draw near to our Savior and to love him more because he first loved us. And help this to happen during this invitation by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.